I've entitled this Easter Sunday message, The Resurrection in the Old Testament, Paying Attention to the Evidence. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of Christianity. In fact, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, and if Christ has not been raised, this is 17 and 18, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So, no forgiveness of sins, no eternal life without the resurrection. And also confirming the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus to Christianity and salvation is Romans 4, verses 23 and 24, where Paul says, "The words, 'It was credited to him,' speaking of Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." And then he says, as we saw earlier this morning, Jesus was raised on account of our justification. Now Luke records in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 a summary of what Jesus did after his resurrection. He says, "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Jesus convinced the disciples that he had been raised from the dead. The conviction of the apostles and other Christians after this is one of the key factors in the growth of the Christian church. But the disciples should have known already that there would be a special one who would live beyond the grave because it was predicted in the Old Testament. They simply did not believe the scriptures, as Jesus says in Luke 27, as he encounters two believers on the Emmaus Road, and they say to him, "We're discouraged. We thought Jesus was going to be the one who would bring great blessings from God, and now there's an empty tomb. What are we to do?" And Jesus says in verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice those two criticisms. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe. We'll come back to those. "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Notice, beginning with Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In response to their problem with the empty tomb, he starts with the beginning of the Old Testament and the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So the whole Old Testament, according to Jesus, solves this problem of understanding about the empty tomb. An understanding which was lacking because they were foolish and slow to believe. They wanted a Messiah, although they certainly did not know that all that was involved in Jesus' role as Messiah, but they did not connect this with his resurrection. A study in 2017 of British adults done by the British broadcasting company, BBC, shows some significant problems with Christians and the resurrection. About 85% of what the survey calls active Christians believe in life after death. About 10% do not, and the rest don't know. Now, what this 15% group is thinking is beyond me. They clearly don't believe in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I've reproduced two of the graphics from the site that has this survey. And I want you to look first at the second of the graphics entitled Life After Death. And even this is in black and white, the color would show these lines as differentiated much better than you can see here, but I think you can tell anyway. So there are lines representing the general public, then all Christians, and then people who in the survey call themselves active Christians. So with regard to life after death, whether it's heaven or hell or reincarnation, believing in one of those things, the active Christians amounted to about 85%. So again, about 15%, you can see about 5-10% don't believe in any life after death. They call themselves active Christians, don't believe in life after death. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? You won't have any life after death if Jesus wasn't raised. This is the heart of Christianity. So they are denying the heart of Christianity. And then maybe 5% think they don't have a clue. But some 85% of active Christians in Great Britain believe that there is life after death. Now go up to the previous graphic. Now, this is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first one on belief after death, on life after death. The second one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the same three groups, and they were asked about the Bible story of Christ rising from the dead. That's what the survey asked. So you have four groups. The first group believes the Bible version. I take that to mean, there was no explanation on the site of this, but I take that to mean they believe the words of some translation that they know about. The next group have a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's different from what's in the Bible. I don't know what that would be. Jesus was raised, but not the way the Bible says. And then the third group, third section here, is of people who do not believe that Jesus was raised, and then the clueless is in the fourth group. Now, of active Christians, you can't tell this, or can barely tell it from the reproduction here. Of active Christians, it amounts to about 58% who believe that whatever version of the Bible they are reading presents a resurrection that they believe in. And of course, that leaves for active Christians that 58 or so percent. So returning to, for those of you who have the notes here, there is only 58% of this active Christian group in the survey. Remember, they were calling themselves, are you an active Christian? Yes, I'm an active Christian. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as presented in the Bible that you read? And only 58% believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is amazing. The rest of these active Christians, around 42% then, think there was some other kind of resurrection of Jesus, or none at all. And probably for some, there is a belief in a spiritual resurrection, which has been held by some down through the centuries, that Jesus went to the tomb, was genuinely dead, and was raised as a spirit, and simply as a spirit being, but no new body. Perhaps that 42% includes that kind of belief. So what have we got? When we put these two sets together, belief in life after death and belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there is a significant portion of people who say they are active Christians who believe in life after death, but do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this 42% are rejecting clear information from the Bible. Well, the disciples, at the time of the resurrection, and these British, quote-unquote, active Christians, share the same problem. Ignorance or even outright rejection of what the Bible says. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that they were foolish and slow to believe. So, can we extend these words to these active Christians, or the same kind of, the people who believe the same kind of thing anywhere in the world? Can we extend these terms, foolish and slow to believe? I think we can. The evidence is there, but it has not been accepted. Same today as in the first century. Let's not blame the British, however. The numbers are probably the same for this country. Now, people who today call themselves Christians have an advantage over the disciples. They have information written in the New Testament. Disciples didn't have that. Yet Jesus tells the disciples that they already had all the information that they needed. On the Emmaus Road, Jesus said, "You had all the information that you needed to know what was going on with the empty tomb, but you're foolish and slow to believe. You should have known that." Why? Because the resurrection is predicted in many ways in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at some key Old Testament passages that predicted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that I need to convince you of the resurrection of Christ, but what you should have firmly in your belief system is that the Old Testament, even by itself, without the New, is enough to bring a person to understand and rely on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples missed this, and sadly, many Christians do today in their rejection of the resurrection of Jesus. So we go way back to the early chapters of Scripture as we begin with our Old Testament passages that predict the resurrection, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," as he is speaking to the serpent, who is a cover for Satan. "Enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This text, called by some the Proto-Evangelium, or the early gospel, describes an epic conflict between some man and Satan behind the serpent, with Satan receiving a lethal, death-dealing blow, a head wound, and the man receiving a strike that would not be sufficient to stop him. Now, while this does not mention a raising from the dead, it encapsulates the victory that we know from later scripture that Jesus accomplished. If we had only Genesis 3:15, would we see resurrection? No. But the rest of scripture says it's contained in these few words. So the cross as a victory over Satan is predicted in man's earliest history. Isn't that interesting that Genesis chapter 3, you have have the events of the fall, and right away, you have the cross and the resurrection presented there as the reversal of the fall. We go on sequentially in the Old Testament to Job chapter 19 in verses 25 and 26, where Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth." Is the word resurrection there? No, but by itself, the verse does not tell us anything about the resurrection, but it does suggest that there would come a Redeemer whose life would span a great period of time or would be above time. Now we turn to Acts chapter 13, which quotes three Old Testament passages that will continue us in our sequence in the Old Testament. Here are Paul's words spoken in Antioch in Pisidia, as recorded in Acts chapter 13. Paul says, "We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers." How did he promise? He promised by these Old Testament predictions. "What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Now, this raising up has to refer to the resurrection, because verse 34 says the fact that Jesus raised him from, that God raised him from the dead. So this is talking about the raising up Jesus is talking about the resurrection, not raising up in the sense in which we might use the words today, to raise up somebody on the scene, to bring somebody on the scene. That's not what this is about. There are some commentators that claim that, and it does not fit at all with the context, and particularly verse 34. So God has fulfilled what he promised by raising up Jesus, by the resurrection of Jesus, in other words. As it is written in the second Psalm, notice that introductory formula to the quotation from Psalm 2. As it is written, Paul is saying by this formula that Psalm 2 is predicting the resurrection. So he says, he raised up Jesus just as it is stated in Psalm 2, where it's recorded, "You are my son, today I have become your father." We'll look at that in a little more detail in a moment. So that's the first Old Testament passage that Paul tells us in Acts 13 predicted the resurrection. Predicted the resurrection. Verse 34, "The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay." He says, I'll add something else. Not only did God predict Jesus would be raised, but raised never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." And then verse 35, "So it is stated elsewhere, you will not see your Holy One decay." So Paul says, I'm giving you a citation, Old Testament quotation, that predicts the resurrection in general. And now here are two that tell you about the Old Testament's information about the fact that Jesus would not, his body would not see decay. Well, let's look at these then. I've provided them for you in your notes. First, Psalm 2 and verse 7. Paul says this is a general prediction of the resurrection. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in Psalm 2, there are three different speakers. There is the psalmist, there are the nations, and then the writer of the psalm gives Jesus' words. And so these are in that section where Jesus is speaking in Psalm 2. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me," this is Jesus saying about what the Father said to him. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, remember, Paul tells us in Acts 13, this is a prediction of the resurrection. He fulfilled Old Testament promises by raising up Jesus. And here's the first example, Psalm 2. A prediction of the resurrection. So we know that that psalm predicts the resurrection. And it must be this verse, verse 7, that are zeroing in on the resurrection in this psalm. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now we know that from the general interpretation of this psalm, that it is talking about, these verses are talking about the investiture of a son with royal privileges by a king. That's what's behind this. You are my son, today I become your father. This is a declaration, a celebration that involves a father passing on to his son that has pleased him. And in this case, it's an adopted, in this ceremony in the ancient Near East, it would be of an adopted son, someone who is not in his genetic lineage. And biblically, the father is, this text is saying, Jesus is saying, the father has said to me, you have pleased me, and so I am now treating you as an ancient Near Eastern king would have done to an adopted son. Not that the Lord Jesus Christ was not the incarnate Son of God. But he says, you are my son, a public proclamation. Today I have become your father. Again, this is not saying that Jesus as the God-man, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, was not the Son within the Trinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the ancient Near Eastern ceremony involved the adoption of a son with whom the Father, that king, was well pleased. So the introductory words, as it is written in the second psalm in Acts 13:33, tell us that God intended, as a prediction of the resurrection, this assertion of the Father's investiture of the Son with royal privileges. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was marked out in the sense of giving a public proclamation. By the resurrection, Jesus was marked out as the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So the resurrection put him in a new state of power over the universe, and Psalm 2 is saying essentially the same thing from a different angle. The second quotation in Isaiah 13 that Paul says is a prediction of the Old Testament is from Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Now, particularly this last verse. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. Now again, this is in Isaiah, and this is really the statement in a prophetic book of the blessings that would follow from the Davidic covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So Paul is saying in Acts 13 that Isaiah 55 and verse 3 is a prediction of a resurrection that would forever prevent Jesus' decay in the grave. In other words, to have a king following in the line of David to rule forever, as 2 Samuel 7 says, you would have to have a king who lived beyond death, who triumphed over death. And that's what this passage in Isaiah 55 is reflecting. We'll come back to this in a moment when we see a quotation from Acts chapter 2. Now, the third quotation that Paul uses tells us is part of God's predicting the resurrection in the Old Testament is Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. In this psalm, the speaker, who must be the Lord Jesus Christ, claims to be sinless. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. This could not be true of David, the writer of the psalm. So the psalm goes beyond David to speak of a sinless one, a holy one, who would not be left in the grave. Paul says this is a prediction of the resurrection. Then we go on in the Old Testament to Psalm 22. Now, what's important with Psalm 22, we do not have time to look at the whole psalm, but the first 21 verses, and remember the psalm starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are verses describing great agony and the separation of the God-man for a short time on the cross. I believe that's what's predicted there. But then in verse 22, and for the rest of the psalm, it's positive. Verses 1 through 21, negative, frightening, death. The speaker facing separation from God. Verse 22, to the end of the psalm, very, very different. Psalm can be divided in your analysis into two parts, verses 1 through 21, and then the rest. And notice verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, and so on. But this is not like the first part at all. So where the psalm starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the first 21 verses, full of pleading and sorrow, you've always been with me, now you're not. What am I going through here? But in verse 22, the speaker turns to praise to the Lord for answering his cry for help. Help, help, help. And now verse 22, you've answered. So if the first half of the psalm represents Jesus' agony, then the second half surely presents his being reunited with the Father after the separation he experienced as spiritual death. And it describes life beyond the time of his death on the cross, on into the future. This can only come through resurrection. Next in our going through the Old Testament for predictions, I think, would be Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If we had that by itself, we might not say that involved resurrection. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us this is because of resurrection. Great statement of the present position of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Peter says. Verse 29 of Acts 2. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Very interesting that in the first century it was known where David was buried. A month ago when we were in Israel, in Jerusalem, we went through an archaeological dig area where they are attempting to uncover, put together the pieces of what they think was David's palace. yet they do not know where he was buried. They think it was in that area, but they're not sure. Peter says in the first century it was known where it was. So they knew where David's tomb was and that David was not alive. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. That's 2 Samuel 7. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So Psalm 110 and verse 1, "Sit at my right hand," is a prediction of the resurrection. Didn't apply to David. David was in the tomb. It was known about at that time. And Peter says, this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ or Messiah. Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Prolong his days. Remember, Psalm 53 is mainly about the death of the Lord Jesus, predicting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we find his days would be prolonged. After he has suffered, verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So in verses 10 and 11, we have the promise that someone who was, verse 8, cut off from the land of the living will have his days prolonged and see the light of life. We go on to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. These must be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced. Israel and Romans, of course, killed him. And yet he presents himself to Israel at his second coming, and they will see him alive. Again, only through resurrection. And finally, Matthew chapter 12, reflecting on Jonah. Some of the Pharisees, Matthew 12, 38, and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus tells us that Jonah's experience in the fish for 3 days foreshadowed Jesus' time in the grave, which was followed by the resurrection. Now, Jonah does not predict the resurrection, but he predicts the limitation of the time that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth. Well, let me suggest some conclusions from what we've seen of these Old Testament predictions of the resurrection. First, Jesus told the disciples on the Emmaus Road that the Old Testament was sufficient to enable them to understand and believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Why didn't they? They were foolish and slow to believe. The resurrection, secondly, is an integral part of God's plan of salvation. It's not some afterthought or a desperate attempt by God to rescue Jesus after a supposed failure of his ministry. God revealed ahead of time what he was going to do. Saw recently on a Lutheran website something about God's purposes. It wasn't about the resurrection, but it said God did not want these things to happen, but he allowed them to anyway. Not about the resurrection. God wanted these things to happen, but he allowed them to anyway. And so there are some who also say, what a tragedy with the cross. Jesus, God didn't want the cross to happen, but he allowed it anyway, and then rescued Jesus from the grave after 3 days. No, the cross was planned. Resurrection was planned. God revealed ahead of time what he was going to do, both for the cross and the resurrection. Third, the predictions of the resurrection in the Old Testament show that it's a necessary part of the event of the cross. Jesus' substitutionary death takes away sins only if there can be life with God after physical death. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. If he died, went to the tomb, wasn't raised, then the cross is of no value either. Fourth, we can rest in the sovereignty of God as seen in the working out in space and time of his purpose to save sinners, as demonstrated by the Old Testament's presentation of the resurrection hundreds of years before it occurred. And finally, we should be encouraged to have greater confidence in the accuracy and value of the scriptures which predicted the resurrection, and then show us how it came to pass exactly as the Old Testament said it would. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its predictions of both the cross work and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as all other aspects of his ministry. Thank you for the resurrection, and thank you that it is an important and integral part of what you are doing in saving sinners. Cause people to turn to the evidence in Scripture, both now in the New Testament and even in the Old, which tells us enough to know that the resurrection was part of your plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some questions.